Let us turn together now in our Bibles back to Romans chapter 3. And as you're turning there, I just want to make quick comments about why I chose Psalm 33c as a psalm of preparation. That psalm begins by helping us and declaring to those around us understand that God created by His spoken word. He accomplishes what He will by speaking His word. The psalm then goes on to develop the idea that God is sovereign over all things and He will accomplish what He has purposed to accomplish. And then it closes with God's people resting and entrusting themselves to God, seeking that He would do His will in their lives. And so I hope and pray that that's the way that we are approaching God's word together this morning. Well, we'll continue this morning in our series through the book of Romans. And last week we began with the first two verses of Romans chapter 3. We didn't consider the entirety of the argument that Paul is making there at the beginning of Romans 3, but we just paused to consider that great truth that as God's covenant people, our greatest privilege is that we have His very words. Well, this morning we'll consider verses 1 through 8 and we'll take up the four additional objections that Paul raises and answers as he begins in that long series that we're in Romans that he began at verse 18, where Paul is emphasizing to us and he's driving home to us that everyone is under sin. The Greeks and the Gentiles are without excuse. The Jews are without excuse. And yet here still, even though Paul has said that, there are still more excuses at the ready. Well, let us give our careful attention now to the reading of God's holy word, Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. Hear now the word of God. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show God's righteousness, show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to His glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. Let us bow briefly once more for prayer. Father, we have just read Your holy word, and we believe what You say about Your word. We believe it to be true that this is Your very word. So, Father, we pray that You would attend to the reading and preaching of Your word with Your promised Spirit, that You would impress upon us the message that You have for each of us. Father, give us humble hearts ready to hear Your word, longing to be conformed into the image of Your Son. We know that Your word, each and every word, is profitable for us, that we might be complete, equipped for every good work. And so we pray that even here this morning, with these words, that You would impress them upon us, press Your word upon our hearts, and shape us and mold us to be like Your Son, for Your glory, for His name's sake. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Quite a few years ago, way back when I was in high school, I worked for a while in a daycare. And there was one particular boy that I grew very fond of. He was a very cute little 3-year-old. And I began to appreciate something about him that actually kind of rubbed some of the other teachers the wrong way. This little boy had an innate ability that no matter what you were trying to communicate to him, he could turn his attention and your attention to something else. No matter what, you know, Ian, it's time for us to go outside. Yeah, but can't we go do this or that other thing? He always had a question at the ready or some sort of objection. It seemed like he could not focus upon the main thing that you were trying to communicate with him. No matter how hard I tried, no matter how clearly I tried to speak or how simple I tried to make the message, this boy would have some other thing to say to get us off onto some other rabbit trail. Very smart little boy, because he then didn't have to do whatever was being requested of him. Well, I believe that's kind of where Paul is at with the Roman church and perhaps us as the recipients of this letter. At verse 16 and 17 of chapter 1, Paul has declared that the gospel is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, and in it the righteousness of God is revealed. And then beginning in verse 18, he launched into this long section in the book of Romans where he is building up to that climax. No one is righteous, no, not one. He showed us that the Gentiles are without excuse in the rest of chapter 1. In chapter 2, he showed us that the Jews were also without excuse. But then we come here to chapter 3, and he anticipates more excuses, more objections. And something that I think we need to come to realize this morning is that this can happen within our own hearts. The Word of God will come to us with one main idea, and our hearts are ready at any time to offer up new questions or other objections that at least on some level are even legitimate. But what those do are they are craftily designed questions that keep us from dealing with the main idea. It's like saying, if only I can ask enough questions, then I'll never have to deal with what Paul is actually trying to get us to deal with. Again, Paul is writing to the church. He knows these questions and objections through his preaching experience. As he would go on his missionary journeys and preach in various locations, for weeks at a time, he would experience these common objections. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians that no temptation has seized you except that which is common to man. I believe Paul is on to something here at the beginning of Romans chapter 3 when he realizes that more questions and more objections stand at the ready. So I want to consider three truths with you this morning. And the first one is this, the persistence of the human heart. The human heart, in its fallen state, has an innate ability to keep itself at bay from dealing with the heart of the matter. In the four objections, we could maybe summarize those four objections that we will go through each of them this morning with this as one big objection. Can God really keep His promises if He were to pour out His wrath upon members of the covenant community? Wouldn't that then suppose that God was being unfaithful if He were to do so? At the heart of the matter, each of these objections shifts the blame from where Paul has been aiming the attention to us. It shifts it off of us and back on to God. Again, Paul has been laboring at this point. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But here we are, still going on, and now we're into chapter 3, and Paul is still entertaining more objections. I think we need to pause at that fact and note well The human heart has an unending supply of objections and questions that it can raise that are aimed at keeping us from finally addressing the heart of the matter. It could keep us from dealing with what Paul is trying to get us to deal with. All of mankind, each and every one of us, is desperately lost in our sin. There is no hope for us outside of Jesus Christ. Well, let's go ahead and spend some time analyzing these objections. Each of these objections have a differing degree of reasonableness to them, but each of them does the same thing at turning the attention from self, where Paul was aiming the attention, to blaming something or someone else. The first objection found there in verse 1, and we considered this in some degree last week, says, if we are dependent upon the work of the Holy Spirit, if that's true, what Paul said at the end of chapter 2, if that's true, then what is even the point of being a part of the covenant community? At its heart, this question says, there's no point in me being here. Why are you addressing me if I am left up to the Holy Spirit? Again, this shifts the attention away from self and says, then God must be at fault. Now what this objection does, as we saw last week, is it fails to recognize and appreciate the privileges of being a part of God's covenant people. And we considered that in some detail last week, and we'll revisit that more in a moment. The second objection there found in verse 3 says basically, God must save all who are part of the covenant community of God because God is faithful. It says, if you are a part of God's covenant community, there's no way to face God's judgment because God has to remain faithful. Again, at the heart of the matter, this objection says, the fault cannot lie with me. I'm a part of God's people. He's the one that needs to be faithful. But this objection fails to recognize and understand the nature of God's covenant. It fails to understand that there is a condition in the covenant which is faith. That's what Paul was getting at. That was the point that he worked up to at the end of chapter 2. Why are we dependent upon the Spirit's work? Because faith is a gift from God. And so we are dependent upon the Spirit to give us faith. The third objection says this, and it's found in verse 5, God is unrighteous in judging His covenant community because our unrighteousness highlights God's righteousness. In seeing God's judgment upon the unrighteous, that highlights the righteousness of God. And that is true. But that is no objection. And Paul answers saying this is actually how God is going to judge the whole world. Again, this shifts the blame from self to God. And then that final objection found in verses 7 and 8 says, well then if any of this is true, then we should just go on sinning because that would highlight the grace of God. And we'll consider more about that objection in a moment. But what I want you to see is that our hearts can come up with any number of objections and questions rather than dealing with the main point that Paul is saying. Now I want to clarify something here. This is not saying that having questions is bad. Having questions is good. Questions are how we actually learn everything that we learn. We have a question and we find its answer. So it's not that all questions are bad, but it's what we need to see is that the human heart, our sinful nature is so crafty that it could continue asking even legitimate questions, unending, to keep us from having to deal with that main point of Paul's. No one is righteous. No, not one. These are not bold and direct refutations of what Paul is saying, but rather subtle and indirect ways to keep us from dealing with what Paul wants us to. This is actually one of the themes of the book of Jeremiah. Time and again, God sends that prophet Jeremiah to His people precisely because they won't listen to Him. Jeremiah 7, verse 13, "I spoke to you persistently, yet you did not listen." Jeremiah 26, verse 5, "I have sent my prophets to you, yet you have not listened." In Jeremiah 29, verse 19, "They did not pay attention to my words, declares the Lord, that I persistently sent to you by my servants the prophets, but you would not listen." Time and again, God had sent His prophets to His people, revealing to them their own sinful condition and their need of repentance, yet they would not listen. So we need to realize that God's covenant people are sometimes guilty of failing to listen to Him in this matter. It's easy for us to rather assume that this doesn't apply, or to, like the text is here, come up with more and more questions to keep us from dealing with the most important matter. I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 81. In Psalm 81, God addresses Himself to His people. And He's addressing Himself to His people because they won't listen to Him. And in this text, we're going to read two things that should help us listen to God, to submit to His Word. The first is that there are warnings for us held out that we need to consider, warnings that if we will not listen, He will bring the promised destruction. But if we will heed and we will listen, He promises deliverance. Let's begin reading in verse 7. He says, "In distress I called, and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. I tested you at the waters of Meribah. Hear, O my people, while I admonish you. O Israel, if you would but listen to me, there shall be no strange god among you. You shall not bow down to a foreign god. I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts, to follow their own counsels. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their foes. Those who hate the Lord would cringe toward Him, and their fate would last forever. But He would feed you with the finest of wheat, and with honey from the rock I would satisfy you." Do you hear both words of warning and words of promise? If you will but listen to God. Let us beware of that subtle temptation in our hearts that keeps us from dealing with the charge of God's Word against us regarding our own sinfulness. Let's go on now to consider next the patience of God. While it's true that our hearts are persistent in keeping us from dealing with the heart of the matter, God matches that persistence with His patience. Although there is offered here in Romans chapter 3 more objections, more excuses, more sidestepping, that persistent refusal to submit to the charge of God's Word, God is patient to deal adequately with these questions. God does not respond, "How dare you? You're not listening to what I say. You don't even deserve to have an answer." He doesn't do that. Instead, he provides the Apostle Paul, who like a faithful under-shepherd deals patiently with us to respond to each question as it is raised. And as we're going to see, Paul will use each objection as a means to bring us to Christ. And in his patience, Paul, as we'll see next week, comes around back to his main point to say, no one is righteous, no, not one. He will not let us escape that point. He makes sure that we deal with that hard truth. He'll go on in Romans chapter 3 to say, no one is righteous, no, not one. And the law speaks so that every mouth may be stopped and that the whole world may be held accountable. So as God provides through the Apostle Paul answers to these objections, we need to see just how patient God is with us. We see this illustrated for us in Jesus throughout the Gospels. Time and again, Jesus announces to his disciples that he is going to go and suffer upon the cross and die. And time and again, we find those accounts followed up with Jesus' own disciples arguing among themselves about who would be the greatest, or about which one could sit at his left hand or his right hand. And how does Jesus respond? He responds by walking that same path that he just announced, that leads him to the cross where he will die for the sins of those disciples, arguing about which would be the greatest, so that he might set them free from their sins. I want to ask you to think seriously about this question this morning. Could your heart be at that place this morning where it is offering up questions and objections, not wanting you to deal with the basic truth that Paul sets before us? No one is righteous, no, not one. The human heart seems to have at ready an unending supply of excuses and misdirections. But I want you to see that even if your heart is there, God is patient towards you. And as we'll see next, as we go on to consider, these objections can even lead you to Christ, as Christ is the answer to each and every one of these objections. So let's go on now and consider, thirdly, the perfection of Christ. Here are these objections that Paul is used to hearing, that he recognizes that stand at the ready from the human heart. Each of these objections finds answer in Jesus Christ. And although Paul doesn't go into great detail with each objection here, we actually find him doing so as he develops each of these later on in the book of Romans. We'll consider each objection individually. Let's go back to the first one in verse 1. Then what is the point of being a part of the covenant community? Paul answered that question saying, your greatest privilege is that you have the Word of God. And we considered this in some detail last week. The express purpose of this book, which belongs to you as God's people, is to bring you to Jesus Christ. We see that Jesus says so in Luke 24 as he's talking with two disciples on the road to Emmaus, where it says, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Similarly, Jesus in John 5 answers the Pharisees. The Pharisees, he says to them, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Your greatest privilege is that you have a book that is designed by God to bring you Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul wrote to Timothy, saying, You have the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation in Christ Jesus. So even this objection that could come from the human heart, what's the point in being a part of the covenant community, is answered by you have the Word of God which brings you to Christ. The second objection says God must save because despite our unfaithfulness, He is still faithful. Now, listen to how much truth there is in that objection. You're right to say that we have been unfaithful. That is true. You're also right to say that God must remain faithful. But you're wrong to assume that that means God must automatically save you if you are living in unrepentant sin. Rather, your objection actually points you to Jesus Christ itself. If you recognize that you have been unfaithful and that God will be faithful, He will either judge you for your sins or He will judge you for Jesus Christ. So if you have been unfaithful, your own question aims you to Jesus, the faithful one. You need to run to Him as the one who has been faithful in your place. And that's what Paul is pointing out here when he quotes David. This quote that we see here in verse 4 is Paul quoting David from Psalm 51, from verse 4. David realized his own sin. And you'll remember a little bit of the context. God had to send the prophet Nathan to David. David was going on about his way as the king of Israel despite his sin. He was ignoring it. He wasn't dealing with it. God graciously sends him the prophet Nathan. And finally, David comes to his senses and he repents of his sin. Paul quotes these words, "That you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged." If you want to, you can turn in your Bibles to Psalm 51, but if not, I'll read it for you. Those words that I just read come following these words, where David, beginning in verse 3, admits his sin. He says, "For I know my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." David comes to his senses and finally admits his sin. And what Paul is saying to us by quoting David is, when you say, "Yes, I've been unfaithful, but God has to remain faithful," he's saying you're missing the point, because David is the prime example of how we should respond to that truth. If indeed you've been unfaithful and God must be faithful, then you ought to respond as David did in Psalm 51, admitting your sin, confessing it to God and looking to Him to provide relief, as David cries out there in Psalm 51, verse 1, "Have mercy, O God." It should not be an objection raised saying, "Well, God has to remain faithful." It should rather lead you to repentance and longing for Jesus Christ. Even that objection leads us to Christ. The third objection says, since our unrighteousness highlights God's righteousness, then it would be unrighteous for God to judge us for our sin. This objection says it would be unfair for God to judge us because He gets more glory in judging unrighteousness. Paul answers, by no means, and actually says God will judge the entire world this way. Now, how does this question lead us to Christ? Well, who is the one who will judge? Jesus is the judge. John 5, 22 and 30, Jesus says, "The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son." And Jesus says, "And my judgment is just. In 2 Timothy 4:8, Paul writes that Jesus is the righteous judge. How is it that God can be righteous in judging unrighteousness? Well, it's because He will judge in the perfectly righteous judge, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the perfect judge because as the God-man, He lived a righteous life. Jesus is the perfect judge because as the God-man, He was tempted as we are, yet remained without sin. Jesus is the perfect judge because He can relate to you and I perfectly. And Jesus is the perfect judge because in Him, He will either judge all sin appropriately in the sinner, or He will judge all sin appropriately in Himself. How could we ever say that God would be unrighteous in judgment when Jesus Christ offers Himself to everyone? He invites saying, "Come to Me to find rest." He offers you His promise, saying, if you will confess your sins, He will be faithful and just to forgive you of all your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. How could we ever object saying God would be unrighteous in His judgment when Jesus Christ is the judge? And He says, I will judge you in your sins if you fail to come to Me. But if you come to Me, I have paid for your sins. Jesus is that righteous judge. That fourth objection says, let us continue in sin that grace may abound. Paul will deal more with this in Romans chapter 6. But here, Paul basically doesn't give an answer to this objection because he recognizes how grossly it misunderstands the good news of Jesus Christ. In Christ, you are not only set free from the punishment of sin. Although that is gloriously true, you are set free in Christ from the punishment of sin, but so much more. In Christ, you are also set free from the power of sin over you. You are also set free in Christ from the love of sin. Christ didn't come just to set you free from the punishment of sin in eternity, but to deliver you from sin beginning now. And so if the objection is, well, let's go on continuing in sin, you see how invalid that objection is. Because the objector loves sin and wants to continue in sin. He doesn't understand just how much is promised to him in Jesus Christ. Do you see that in Christ you are promised true freedom from sin, from its punishment, from its power, from its desire? You don't have to love sin anymore. And in the sanctifying work of Christ, you will be set free. I hear, as each of these objections is raised and then answered, you can almost hear the words of Jesus Christ Himself. As each objection is raised from the human heart, you can hear Jesus saying, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father but by Me. What is your objection for not coming to God, for not dealing with your sin? Because Christ will provide you in Himself the answer to whatever your objection is. So I want to ask you, how do these words sit with you this morning? Listen to the words of Paul. No one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. How do those words sit with you this morning? Have you come to the point where you own those words as true about you, where you say, yes, God, it is true. That is true about me. Do you say, yes, these words accurately describe me apart from Jesus Christ? And can you hear these words and say with David, against you, God, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. You are justified in your words. You are blameless in your judgment. Can you say those words without qualification or objection? If your heart still objects to this assessment of God's Word about who you are, and you need to come to Christ for the change of heart. He speaks to you in His Word this morning as a good doctor would to a patient with a terrible diagnosis. He does so out of love because you need to hear the diagnosis before you'll give your ear to the treatment. In some respects, it can be helpful for us to understand in a way that's what God is doing for us in Romans chapter 1 through 3. But that metaphor, that analogy breaks down at some point because a doctor, in giving an accurate diagnosis, can only give to you things that may help. Jesus Himself, in giving you His Word, in this hard diagnosis though, He, in contrast, offers to you Himself as the thing that will help. He is the one who will deliver you from your sins. So do not give in to that temptation of the heart that wants to put out of mind that hard truth about our sinfulness, but rather come to Christ who will deal gently with you if you repent of your sins. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the gift of Your Word, and we pray that You would give us faith to respond to Your Word appropriately. Father, we thank You for Your Word, which speaks the truth that we often want to ignore, but we need to hear. And so we ask that You would give us ears to hear, and as we meditate upon this truth today, we pray that You would fix our eyes upon Jesus, the One who promises us Himself to deliver us from our sins. May we glorify in You today for giving us this Savior and not leaving us in our sins. We pray all this in Christ's name and for His glory. Amen.